God who condemns and destroys the rebellious world power and faithfully delivers his covenant people according to their steadfast faith in him. Now, that being the overall theme of the book, we have determined that there are at least four major purposes in the writing of Daniel's book. We said that the first was to present the challenging illustrations of what true dedication to God means and to show what God is willing to do through and for those who are committed to him. Second, we said that the book's purpose is to portray God's interest in and care over his chosen people, even when they're being disciplined for sin. We'll introduce this morning a concept that may be foreign to some of you, the five cycles of discipline of Leviticus chapter 26, and we will take a look at those. We look at Israel coming out under the fifth cycle of discipline, first in 722, the northern tribes to the Assyrians, and then as we are looking now in 605, Daniel and his friends, and then in 586 when the city was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, culminating the fifth cycle of discipline and destruction by a foreign power. And even at the time where they're undergoing divine discipline for their rebellion against God, nonetheless, God's portraying in Daniel's book an interest in and a care over his chosen people. The third purpose that we mentioned was to provide for the Jews of that day a solid basis of comfort. That is, their God is the God who controls all of the affairs of man, and his plan includes a coming Messiah, which we'll get to in the later books of Daniel's prophecy. But God is not finished with his people. It's a question that Paul raises in Romans chapter 11. As a matter of fact, is God through with his people? May it never be. God has not cast aside those whom he foreknew. There is a problem, however, with Israel today, as it was back in that day in a different way. But nonetheless, God's going to bring comfort to them in captivity, demonstrating to them that he's the one who controls human history and the affairs of men, and that he has a coming Messiah for his people. The fourth one that we mentioned in the four purposes of the book is to give information relative to the last days. And it's with regard to this particular purpose that I have chosen at this particular time to teach Daniel, because in the second hour we are studying the book of Revelation. And I suggested that the book of Daniel is to the Old Testament what the book of Revelation is to the New Testament. And it's very difficult to be able to understand the prophecies of Revelation if you do not understand Daniel and vice versa, and they kind of fit together. And so I thought it would be particularly meaningful during this next year to be able to look at both of these prophecies. And it's not just looking at the prophetic word, it's looking at the kinds of things that we've related in these purposes to tell us something about God and his dealings with man and God's sovereignty over the affairs of men, and how in the midst of a difficult culture, something that we'll get into this morning, how God's people are to conduct themselves in the midst of that kind of environment and remain faithful to the Lord. And we will spend some time talking about that. Now, just to review also the events that have brought us to Daniel 1, we understand that in 722 B.C. that the northern tribes went out under the fifth cycle to the Assyrians, and the Assyrians were particularly brutal people. As I've said before, they would flay their captives often. They would impale them on poles. They would cut their heads off and stack them up in piles, and helps us have some insight into the problem of Jonah. When God said, "I want you to go down and preach to those people, Jonah." Not me. Tarshish is a good place to go this time of year. It's warm and sunny, and the palm trees look nice. A little golf, a little relaxation. But Nineveh is not the place to go. And when you understand the things about the Assyrians and what Jonah probably had experienced in his own family, some of them may be becoming victims to the Assyrians, we can understand his hesitancy to go even at the command of God. In 622, Nineveh, that was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, fell. And in 605, Daniel was taken captive. That is, as Nebuchadnezzar came down, the Battle of Carchemish in northern Egypt was the concluding battle of that defeat of the Syrian Empire. It says in Daniel 1:1 that Nebuchadnezzar besieged the city. There is no indication here or in Kings or in Chronicles that there was a battle at this time. More than likely, Nebuchadnezzar threatened Jerusalem to submit to him, or he would in fact just step on them like a bug. And at that time, he took with him the choice young men of Israel, among whom were Daniel and his three friends that we will come to look at some more this morning. Well, Nebuchadnezzar came back in 597, and he took 10,000 of the leading citizens of Israel back to captivity in Babylon. And then in 586, he destroyed Jerusalem and made the whole country a province of the Babylonian Empire. We have that recorded in 2 Kings 24 and 25. Well, if we'll just look now in Daniel 1:1, it says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." That was 605 when he took Daniel out. "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his gods, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God." Well, we need to deal with the question about how they came to be where they are, and under the cycles of discipline that Israel has experienced. But we need to also keep in mind that as we approach the book of Daniel, we want to see that it is the kind of culture and environment that in many ways is not all unlike we live in today. We're living in a time today where in this first seven verses, the first two paragraphs of Daniel's book, they're going to deal with the educational system of this new environment that they're going to, in which they'll find themselves. And our culture is probably not all unlike theirs. Theirs is pagan and ours is pagan, and we'll draw some parallels to that as we move along. But we have a real crisis today in our educational system that Christians have to face, just like the children of Israel had to face the educational system of Babylon. I have, in the last number of years, it's become painfully obvious to lots of people across the country some of the statistics that indicate that even high school graduates in some cities can't read well enough to fill out a welfare form, that some high school graduates can't even balance a checkbook, although I've known college graduates who couldn't do that myself, so that's not necessarily limited to one's degrees. I understand and am more and more aware that most college textbooks these days are written at a 10th grade reading level, and it's a shame that it's that way, but that's where we've come, because those of you who are involved in education, and I know many of you are teachers, have to deal with the tensions of what we are facing today in our educational systems. Some districts' problems are greater than others when parents don't give any support to education. In fact, become a great hindrance themselves to education, and their children are being raised in a technological age when they have the intelligence not to do anything other than pump gas and change tires at the service station at the corner. And so what they'll ultimately wind up doing is living a life of crime to try to support a lifestyle that they don't have the intelligence to do otherwise. And education is an important thing to any culture, and we're living in the midst of a crisis in our country today. We're living at a time when educators in large measure are doing all that they can do to keep God out of the educational system, and the tenets really of humanism have won the day. With regard to man, we need to consider the question, educationally, is man created or evolved? It's important consideration. It's more than just the two hypotheses of creationism and evolution, because if man is created, then he has a responsibility to a creator. And if we have a responsibility as created beings to a creator, then we need to consider the question, what does our creator want from us? What does he demand of us? How may we live in a manner to please him? And then further, how has that creator revealed himself to man? Which brings us to the issue of biblical authority and so on. On the other hand, if man is evolved from some big bang in the universe, and has no responsibility to a creator, then from a philosophical base and a base of worldview, we find that man is pretty much on his own to do what he wants to do. That lends itself to the next issue, and that is moral standards. Do we set our moral standards on the basis of the Word of God, or do we set our moral standards on the consensus of society? If we are created beings answerable to a creator who has revealed himself in the scriptures, then we build our base of morality on the Word of God. If you buy into the evolutionary hypothesis and see man as having evolved with no responsibility to a creator who has revealed himself, and the Bible is nothing more than another book, then the standards of morality for our culture and any other human culture will be the consensus of that culture as it evolves through human history. And so therefore it will be constantly changing, and what is acceptable one day will not be acceptable the next, and so on. But for us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have an unchanging standard, and that is the unchangeableness, the immutability of our sovereign God who created us and who has revealed himself to us, not only in creation, but also in a special sense in his word and ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, man, his moral standards, and also man's viewpoint of life, that is, how do we view human history? Do we have a biblical worldview, or do we approach it on the basis of humanism? That is, do we have a sovereign God who does, in fact, control the issues of the affairs of men, as we're going to look at in the book of Daniel? Or is human history just evolving in the sense that man is going to get better and better, and what man has to look for in that worldview is that things are just going to progress on into some utopian condition, that man is on the rise, not the decline? And you have to deal with those things. Everyone has a worldview. Not many people can articulate what their worldview is. But how do you interpret where we've come from, what's happening now, and where we're going, the major issues of life, so-called? And how you determine those things and how you view those things is going to be governed by your worldview. When you see the events that are going on in Eastern Europe today and the major realignment of nations, as you interpret those things, it will be done through the grid that we call a worldview. It will either be done from a biblical worldview, where we see the hand of God realigning things and his purposes, or we will interpret it from a humanistic worldview and have differing evaluations, opinions, depending upon how many people you ask, with that worldview. So our educational system, being based on a humanistic worldview, by and large, follows the notion of the evolutionary hypothesis, teaching moral standards to our children that are developed from the consensus of our culture, and it views man and the history of man not on the basis of the Word of God, but on the basis of man's evolutionary hypothesis. Now, when so many concerned Christian parents are frantically looking for answers today about what we're to do, that is, should I put my children in Christian education or school them at home or find me a good cave in the Rockies somewhere and take my family and hop in the cave for the next 50 years, or just how are we to do that? I want to also make a statement that will not develop in Daniel, but it will come rather clear as we go through, I think, and that is what people today call Christian education and education that is Christian are quite different. It's very similar to the kinds of calls that I get from time to time, and people want me to recommend to them a Christian psychologist. Those terms, I've come to understand, are rather antithetical. They are not the same. Christian counselor is a difference between a Christian counselor and counseling that's Christian. You can take a Christian psychologist or a Christian counselor who counsels from a model of psychology apart from the Word of God, and you're not getting Christian counseling. You can take a counselor, whether he calls himself a Christian psychologist or whatever his title is, if he counsels from a biblical base, and that's indeed what you get, is counsel from the Bible, then you're getting Christian counseling. When you talk about Christian education, and because a school has out front of its school Christian school, does not mean that the education you're receiving is Christian. What it normally implies is that we have a faculty that, as best we can determine, are Christians, and that we have an environment that differs somewhat from the public school system. But in terms of education, it does not always follow that because something is called Christian education, that is necessarily Christian in and of itself, and we need to be very careful about that. I take some comfort in the words of Solomon, who was a wise king of Israel, probably at that time the wisest man that has ever walked on the earth, although he didn't have a corner on it by any means. But Solomon made this observation in Ecclesiastes 1, 9, and 10. Keep your finger here and look at Ecclesiastes for a moment. We have most things, old things in new clothes. Solomon, who's understood to be the writer of this book from verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. When you come down to verses 9 and 10, it says, "That which has been is what will be, that which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which may be said, 'See, this is new'? It has already been in ancient times before us." Basically, what he's saying, there's nothing new under the sun. Man's philosophical base of humanism has been around with us since the beginning, and we just find that it's developed in a little different way, explained in a little different way, but it's still the same problem. And so as we begin today to deal in this section with the educational system of the Babylonians that God's people are going to face, we need to understand that they're living in a day that's not all unlike our day. In fact, in many ways, our day is probably not as bad as what the children of Israel had to face in Babylon. Now let's look for a moment at the matter of Judah's suffering. Remember, the 10 northern tribes went out under the fifth cycle of discipline to the Assyrians in 722 B.C. Now what we have described and the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, we find are lumped together normally under the term Judah. And so therefore we'll find that we're dealing with the southern tribes that are out under the fifth cycle in Babylon. So when that's the reason why we'll find references to Judah through here. Now let's look at Judah's sufferings at the hand of the Gentiles, the five cycles of discipline. And we'll find those in Leviticus chapter 22. Leviticus chapter 22. Excuse me, 26, not 22. Leviticus chapter 26. The first of these five cycles of discipline are found in verses 14 to 17, and it would seem that what's described here is a matter of disease. Notice that each cycle follows some rebellion against God and disobedience. So beginning in verse 14, God says, "But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes And if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies will eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies, who hate you, shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. Sounds pretty bad, but that's only the first of five cycles. I think what I've tried to do is to pick out the most prominent in each of these cycles terms that would show perhaps the progression that God has in mind here. And even though we may see some descriptions in each of them, I think the word that I've chosen for the first cycle is that of disease. Under the second cycle of discipline, from verses 18 to 20, we have the matter of economic depression. And he says, "And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron, your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, and your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit." Seems to me that what he's describing here is economic depression. So the first cycle has to do with disease and those kinds of difficulties. Then the second cycle has to do with economic depression. The third cycle has to do with internal violence. In verses 21 to 22, "Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. I will send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate." I'm kind of inclined to say that he's talking in a literal sense of wild beasts, but I think the thing that I see here is the matter of internal violence. It does not involve anything external from Judah. And whether he's using the wild beasts in the sense of things that we experience, for example, inside of our culture today, that's internal. We're not worrying about a power sending H-bombs right now. We're worrying about the internal violence that's about to consume us within our own culture and country today. That's the kind of thing I think I have in mind, I think, is what the point is of that passage. In the fourth cycle of discipline, we have economic adversity and war. We find this fourth cycle in verses 23 to 26. "And if by these things you are not performed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you. And I will punish you yet seven times for your sins, and I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of my covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven. They shall bring back to you your bread by weight. You shall eat and not be satisfied." Well, that's economic difficulty, but it also involves a foreign power. And so it would seem to me that what we're looking is economic diversity and war, what that brings about in a country. The fifth cycle of discipline that Judah is experiencing here going into Babylon is found in verses 27 to 39. It says, "And after this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, you shall eat the flesh of your daughters, I will destroy your high places." High places always refer to the worship of the Canaanite deities or gods outside of the covenant relationship with Israel, the gods of men. "I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you, and I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. And I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. And I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies shall dwell in it and shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, and you're in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest, for the time it had not rest on your Sabbath when you dwelt in it. Why? Because they were disobedient to the Lord, and they didn't allow it to rest every seventh year, and so that was a problem. So what we find is destruction by a foreign power is involved in the fifth cycle of discipline, and that's what we have with the Babylonian captivity in 586 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar came back after having taken Daniel in 605 and after having taken the 10,000 leading citizens in 597. In 586, he returns and levels the city of Jerusalem and makes it a Babylonian province, and so the children of Judah are, in a sense, scattered among the nations of the world. They're taken captive. Now, in this having undergone these five cycles, and remember, it's not that they hit the fifth cycle. They'd gone through all the rest of them. Because of their disobedience and rebellion toward God, the ultimate is being taken out, being destroyed and taken captive by a foreign power. Even as this is the case, we would say, boy, that's pretty severe discipline. I don't mean that it's in the sense forensically that it's not just on God's part to do that. From a human standpoint, to say that's a lot to endure. And so when you're taken captive and you're brought back to the Babylonian capital, and now you're going to be subject to them, immediately you're going to face some additional difficulties. And the first one that's mentioned in the book has to do with their educational system. And what are they now going to do to these young men that they took out in 605 in order to change their manner of looking at life and the way that they live life and their standards and all the rest? I want to show you a little picture of Babylon. This is not, you may have difficulty in the back with it. It's a little small on some. It's the best we can do on my computer. This will become an important part in the end when we get to the handwriting on the wall. Belshazzar, and in one evening his kingdom's going to be taken from him. The river Euphrates, you see, flows right through the middle of the city. And that's going to be a key to the defeat of the kingdom of Babylon. But this city was well fortified. It had two walls, an outer wall and an inner wall, and then a large moat. I don't mean, we're not talking little castle in England type moat. We're talking big type moat around the walls of Babylon. So that in their thinking, it was impregnable. You could not get into the city. They had, you talk about security. They felt like they were probably as secure as any human. There's no way that anything could ever happen to them. They were that secure. And within the city, we find all of the various normal things. And here we have the Temple of Marduk, which was a important worship center to them. The temple tower, and it would seem to me when Nebuchadnezzar builds his temple and builds his statue to himself that we'll get to in the inner city, that probably somewhere in here is where he had that thing erected because he's going to command that they worship him. But in this new environment, we find that David and his friends face some very difficult times. Notice in verse 3, continuing through verse 7, we've already said that they've now got to face the educational system of the heathen. And let's look how that finds its outworking. The king instructed Aspenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. So we find that these were really very choice young men in Israel. And the young men that he brought had to have certain qualifications. And we'll find those qualifications in verse 4, the first half of the verse. And the qualifications are these. First, they had to be young men. Yaladim is the word that's used here in the Hebrew text. And Daniel and his friends could not have been more than about 15 years old when they are taken captive in 605. So they are not really old people by any means. Daniel, real unique person, president he's going to become. Can you imagine a young man that's taken captive into a foreign power that becomes president for 67 years? Let me draw a parallel, perhaps. Let's say that there's a person who is appointed Secretary of State for the United States, or maybe even Vice President, but seems like Secretary of State has more power than the Vice President. So let's say the Secretary of State, and we're looking at 67 years, for the most part served under the Babylonian Empire, although the next empire that comes along, we'll get to with Belshazzar, he also serves. 67 years. Now let's take two full 8-year terms. Seven-eighths are how much? 56 years. Well, let's add another one. 63 years would be... I mean, 64 years. Okay. So let's take, for example, 64 years. Six terms. In the United States, of a president serving 2 8-year terms, six of those administrations, and we have the same person that serves as Secretary of State for every one of those administrations. And then let's say the United States is destroyed by a foreign power and a new power comes in and takes over and he stays as Secretary of State even under the new government. Seem a little far-fetched? That's Daniel. Now you're talking about God being in control of human history and sets over it whom he wills. From a human standpoint, that doesn't even sound, that's beyond human comprehension almost, that a person would be able to do that. King after king after king, and then a new kingdom, and he's still there because of the hand of God. Yeladim, young men. Second thing we see in verse 4 is, from a physical standpoint, they needed to be with no defect, no blemish, but pleasing in appearance. So we find that they're looking for people who are good condition, nice skin, pretty people, the beautiful crowd, I guess they would call them. Also, these young men had to be men who were characterized by wisdom, that is, possessing knowledge and understanding. Now, there's some distinction here, and I want to think about a New Testament parallel to this. The word chokmah is the term wisdom that's used in the Hebrew text, and it has thought of the ability to make distinctions and proper decisions, just wisdom. But yodadot, which has to do with the matter of possessing knowledge, kind of breaks wisdom down into its components, and that is knowledge attained or knowers of knowledge, basically is what that term means. Possessing knowledge is knowers of knowledge. That is, they have the factual data, but further than that, it says understanding, and this word means the power of comprehension or understanders of knowledge, going beyond the facts to its implication. Now, when Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1 that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, he uses a term that is somewhat like this. In fact, he says that you're filled with a knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. For the term wisdom, he uses the word sophia. And the term Sophia, when used with sunesis, which is the word for understanding, S-U-N-E-S-I-S is sunesis, and S-O-P-H-I-A, obviously, for Sophia, But the two words are often used synonymously, but when they're used together in the same context, they have a little different nuance of meaning. And the difference of nuance is exactly what they're talking about in Daniel chapter 1. That is, that you might be controlled and dominated by an experiential knowledge of the will of God by means of all spiritual wisdom, Sophia, and understanding, Sunesis. That is, Sophia is used in terms of content and would parallel Yodadot here, that is, a knower of knowledge, the facts, the content, and Sunesis would be implications of the facts, and that parallels here to the Mabayan Mada, which has understanding or the power of comprehension or understanding of the knowledge. And I want to say to you that it's important, I think, to understand these distinctions because the big lie of Satan is, I know the truth, therefore I'll experience the truth. That all I have to do is attend Bible class and fill my notebooks up and all that, and somehow it's just going to happen. The wisdom of God, the Holy Spirit, is given to us to understand the implications of the truth that we study. And Paul's prayer is that you not only know the facts of the Word of God, being able to understand its grammar and so on, and the history of the Bible and the development of theology, but it's equally important to understand its implication on your life. Else why would the instruction be to me to walk in the truth, for me to obey the truth? That involves my volition, and I must analyze and choose either to live in the truth of God's Word or according to the philosophies of this world. So when we come to the Word of God, it's not with just studying the Bible. It's with the thought of, Lord, I want to understand this book. I want to have knowledge, but I also want to understand how it's going to impact my life. I want to understand the implications of this book on life so that as I make my decisions day by day, I can do it in wisdom. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, even in that heathen culture, understood distinctions between people who have a lot of knowledge of things but don't have enough sense to come in from out of the rain. And there's a difference between knowledge and understanding. And these young men needed to be handsome in appearance, but they also needed to be those that were possessors of knowledge and understanding of knowledge. Now, there's another thing that they needed here that he selected that I think is a major thing. These things are lacking in our own culture as well, but this is something that's really lacking in our culture. Maybe that's the reason why he was selecting these young men to train them in this way, because it says that they had to have ability to serve in the king's palace. Ability to serve in the king's palace, that is, that they might have a personality which would allow them to live in a royal court without embarrassment. That is, they would have proper manners, poise, confidence, knowledge of social proprieties, and so on. In other words, they're not going to live like an animal. And there is the thing to say about the conduct of ourselves in a culture representing the God of heaven, that we have some sense of social proprieties, and that we have some manners that reflect themselves in our children toward parents and adults and teachers at school, and of which so many young people don't have today, and unfortunately many of them coming from Christian homes have no manners and don't know how to eat at a table or which to, I mean, it just goes to the ad nauseum from time to time, but that's a real problem in our culture. And I wonder why we're failing so much as parents to teach our children these things. Why do we allow our children, not when they're growing up, why do we not teach them the matter of yes sir and no sir and yes ma'am and no ma'am? And why do we not teach our children social graces? As if that's not important. It is. We're representing the God of heaven. And we're different. And I think there's some things in that that we need to pay attention to in the matter that we live, that we ought to be different. We're not talking about doctrinal things so much about knowing how to eat with a knife and fork without picking it. I remember when it was a big shock to me when I went to India in 1981 and placed me in this Catholic hotel. It's a hostel, they call it, but it was a retreat center where I taught for a month and slept on an iron bed with a flat mattress with a mosquito net over it. And you didn't take a shower in the morning. You showered in the afternoon after the sun had had time to heat up the water tank on the roof. Else you would have a cold shower in the morning. And when we came in to sit down for a meal, we sat down and they served it. Rice was every meal. They had something they called dal, not a doll, but dal. And dal could be about anything. It was slop. I mean, it really looked, that's what it looked like. And they put it on the rice, and then what you did was you just take your hand and get after it, and you ball it up and in your mouth, and so you eat with your hands in the midst of all that stuff. And I said, yuck to that. And but they were very gracious, and they had, and I'm not, that's just their culture, but they provided me with a fork and a spoon so that I could eat with the social poison graces of America, not India. But it's different. But when we're in America, we're not living with Indian culture, and we don't eat with our hands and things like that. And young people don't even know how to fold a napkin and put it on their knee when they eat these days. And I mean, they're just those kinds of things that you happen, and I wonder why that is. And but anyway, even a heathen king like Nebuchadnezzar paid attention to those things. People that represented him, he wanted to have poise and social graces and so on. Well, that's the characteristics of these young men that he wanted to have as trainees. That's what he's selecting now. The content of what they're going to have is quite interesting. The end of verse 4, it says, "And whom they might teach." And what are they going to teach? The language and literature of the Chaldeans. The language and the literature of the Chaldeans. Now, of course, we understand that there was a strong biblical base in that literature. Right? Wrong. We're talking about a humanistic curriculum. That is, anything that is not of the Scripture, that is anti-God, is of man. Humanistic. Satanic, ultimately. And so what they had was, they wanted to teach them the language, get away from the language that's associated with God, because what language is the Word of God written in? Hebrew. Get them away from Hebrew. Don't teach them Hebrew. And as all these little children are born and grow up in captivity, we don't want them to know the language so they can read the Bible, God's Word. We'll teach them how to read our language and teach them our books, our philosophy of life, the content. It's really the philosophy of their educational system is revealed in the intent that they want to keep God out of everything, and they want to school them in the ways of the Chaldeans. But one of the things that really makes it attractive, which is if they had any choice but today, is that they gave them a full scholarship. In verse 5 it says, "And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king." So they had a free ride, full scholarship, everything was provided for these 3 years that they were going to be in training. Now, as a further indication of the philosophy of, remember we said that the basic tenet is to get God out. Remove anything to do with God, any identity with God, and school them in the ways of the world, in humanism, humanistic thought. And so it's very interesting what they did with the names of Daniel and his three friends that we have recorded here. Now, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And to them the eunuchs gave names. "We don't like your names because we understand they're associated with your God, so we're going to change your names. Don't want any reminders of who it is that you used to worship. So with Daniel, his name meant, God is my judge. They give him a new name, Belteshazzar, and Belteshazzar means Bel's prince. Understand that the names of the children of Judah most often were associated with God in some way. Not always, but very often, particularly among the men, their names were associated with God. It is that case with all four of these young men. But notice when the names are changed, the association with God is still there. It's the God that's changed. With Daniel, God is my judge. Well, we'll just name him Belteshazzar, which means Bel's prince, and Bel was one of the Canaanite deities. Then we come to Hananiah, and Hananiah's name was Yahweh is gracious. That's the tetragrammaton. That's the word that the Jews would not, when we think about the term Adonai or Jehovah, when the Jews would get in their Hebrew Bibles and they'd read along and they'd run across Yahweh, they would not say Yahweh, they would say Adonai or Jehovah. They would not even name the name of God because it was so holy. Yahweh is gracious, and yet they change his name to Shadrach. What names do we remember about Daniel? We say Daniel, but then we don't come along with the others. We don't say Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. We say Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Shadrach, illumined by Marduk. Who's Marduk? The sun god, Canaanite deity. So they want to give him an identity with one of the Canaanite deities. Then we have Mishael, and we find his name is Yahweh has helped. Well, we'll change his name to Abednego, meaning servant of Negro. You know what I did? Let me tell you what I did.
You're not going to believe this.
Yes, you will. My computer's involved. Yeah, this is Mishael. That's all right. We'll get to Azariah in a minute. Mishael's name is Who and What is God? Change his name to Meshach. Who and what is Ishtar? Who and what is Ishtar? Another Canaanite deity. Now we come to Azariah. That's what I did. And with Azariah, his name means Yahweh has helped. Change his name to Abednego, and the servant of Nego, getting close, Nego, and it's another Canaanite deity. So all they've done is taken the names of the children of Judah, whose names are associated with Yahweh, the God of Israel, and changed their names to associate them with Canaanite deities. Now you're talking about just placing the whole environment for them now to be trained, where they've taken their language away, they've taken the scriptures away, they're going to teach them the language and the literature of the Chaldeans, and in a controlled environment, and change their names so that not even in their names will there be any consideration about God. Now, the point of it all, it seems to me, is that the basic philosophy of the educational system of the world, as we find it here and currently, is anti-God. The important question is this. What does a believer do when he's placed in an educational system that formulates its objectives on a worldview or a basic philosophy that is anti-God? Let me repeat the question. What does a believer do when he's placed in an educational system that formulates its objectives on a worldview or a basic philosophy that is anti-God? Fair question? We'll consider that question next time, and we'll try to answer it from the book of Daniel.